This morning, we're continuing our Advent series, which is titled Wisdom from God. And in the series, we're going to be looking, and we are looking at each book or the collection of books in the Old Testament that are a part of a collection that are called Wisdom Literature. And we've been in Proverbs through this fall, and Michael preached on Proverbs 8 and how the promise, right, of wisdom, of coming embodied wisdom, is the hope for which the Old Testament saints longed and for what it is that they looked for. Today, we're going to direct our attention to our theme today in the second Sunday of Advent, in love. And we're going to be looking at the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. Now, the title, Song of Songs, makes use of a Hebrew expression that you're all probably familiar with. It's a way of describing the greatest of something. You've heard the expression, the Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies described the sacredest place in the tabernacle or in the temple area. Here, right, this book in the Old Testament is the greatest song. Now, you know, why? Why is this the greatest song? I mean, if you've ever read the Song of Songs, you've read some of the metaphors, the descriptions. They don't sound particularly poetic, although they are poetic. They may sound a little strange to your ears and maybe even bizarre. I guess the question is, why is this the Song of Songs? Why is it that of all of the songs in the Scriptures, this is the greatest song? Now we read, so that's one question that we have. We'll kind of look maybe a little bit more of that. But we read that it's also of Solomon. And in the ESV, that's how this book is titled, The Song of Solomon. And what we believe about that expression, of Solomon, also kind of pushes us towards interpreting the Song of Songs in a particular way, how it is that we read it, right? So, you know, the question is, was it in fact written by Solomon? Despite the fact that Solomon had hundreds of wives, and despite the fact that the voice in the Song of Songs is predominantly the voice of a woman, right? Could this have been written by Solomon? And I think, like in both of these matters, I think what we're to understand about the Song of Solomon, or as the Song of Songs, is because of its subject matter. Because of the poetic achievement, not so much, right, but because of what it is that it sings about. And though there may be songs in the Song of Songs, passages that were written by Solomon, I believe that it likely, that expression of Solomon means that it flows out of the wisdom tradition of whom Solomon, I mean, he is the pinnacle. He's the one who began it, right? It's Solomonic. And I think, you know, there are some people, many of you maybe, believe that the Song of Songs was written by Solomon, and that's okay. I just don't think you must believe that. That is, I wouldn't put all my money on it, and I wouldn't put all my money against it, right? I don't think you have to choose in that regard. But what I do think is important is for you to read this song and its subject as speaking to the most commendable of subjects about which you or I might sing. And as we look at the Song of Solomon, we're just going to be looking at what the song is, how the song sings, and what the song says. And before I read, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we look and get a glimpse at an entire book of poetry, I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears that are attentive, that are able to hear. Poetry is oftentimes hard to hear. And to internalize. I pray, Lord, that you would turn our poetry ears on. I pray, Lord, that you would lift our spirits if we're to sing the Song of Songs, Lord, we're going to have to be able to see how excellent the subject is. And so, Lord, send us your Spirit and be at work in us. Give us ears that are able to hear, wills that respond, minds that understand, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage this morning, I'm going to read you two chapters of poetry. You didn't maybe expect that was going to happen this morning. We're going to look at Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapters 1 and 2. Interestingly enough, this is the only book of the Bible that begins with a kiss. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark and lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They kept me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among young women, among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, and they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the clefts of the mountains. This is God's word. Amen? All right, so let's look. Let's look. That's a lot. Firstly, let's just talk about what the song is. Now, as you read the Song of Songs, and as I read it to you, maybe you could kind of hear that there are different voices. There's the woman, the Shulamite, there is the shepherd, the king, and the chorus, all responding and interacting with each other. And even without the section headings that you might find in your Bible, I think you're able to discern the differing viewpoints and the different voices that are speaking. Now, one of the ways that you can read the Song of Songs is as a narrative song, which takes the reader from courtship into marriage. But these individual voices and the songs themselves, this seeming lack of continuity between sections, it sometimes makes the Song of Songs feel more like a collection of songs on the subject of love. And this is kind of one of the tensions in trying to understand what's going on in the Song of Songs and how to read it, right? If the Song of Songs is a unified story about Solomon marrying the Shulamite, right, this shepherdess and the shepherd being married, that's one way to read it. But is it maybe something that's more akin to like what we might call a mixtape, right? A collection of all of the best songs on that subject. So that's one way, you know, how you read it. And a second way that people read it is in a terms of a type of a genre, a type of literature. Right? If it is a collection or a mixtape of love songs about the beauty of intimacy, right? That could be something that's being done. Another way that somebody might read the Song of Songs is that it is an allegorical representation. And by allegory, I mean that you're taking a story and you're trying to illustrate spiritual things, and so you characterize these spiritual things. So the way in which this happens in the Song of Songs is that rather than it being a mixtape of a collection of songs, it is actually a symbolic imagining of God's love for Israel, right? That God is the beloved, and his lover is Israel. It is an expression of God's covenant love for his people. And it harkens back to, and the way in which it's imagined, those people who read it as allegory, is that these describe the love that the Lord had for his people by which he married them, right, in covenant, on Sinai, when he declared, "You are my people and I am your God." And that's, these are all these questions, right, that confront us as we try and read and understand the Song of Songs. In classic kind of Randy pattern, right, when confronted with, is it a unified love story or is it a collection of songs? Is it a song extolling the gifts of love and sensuality and desire in the context of a marriage? That's true. Yes, I think it is. Or is it an allegory of the Lord's love for his people? My response is yes, both. I think it's both of those. I don't think you have to pit it in an either or. The reason that I say that is that there's really no way for you to understand spiritual truths, spiritual realities, without physical analogies. Okay, you can't understand these things unless you compare them to things that you know or what it is that you're like. You don't have a way to express what it is that you feel or what it is that you mean when you say that you are trying to describe what it's like to be you and in this experience, right? You're going to draw from your actual experiences to describe what it is that you're feeling like. You know, you're gonna use your three-dimensional world to try and describe what it is like to live life. Is the song a collection of love songs extolling the experience and fulfillment of desire and physical intimacy? Absolutely. Is it a single song? It's come to us as a single book, right? Does it speak of God's love for his people? Definitely, right? Paul himself acknowledges this, I think, in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the marriage union is not merely an expression of physical intimacy. He says, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So what, you know, I'm saying about when you read the song, don't read it with an eye towards its onlyism. It is the greatest song because it sings of and speaks about the greatest kind of love, which only can be expressed and understood as desire finding its fulfillment in the object of its desire. That's the greatest song. And that speaks to then how the song sings. And it may not strike us necessarily as singing when we think about it, but firstly, right, one of the ways in which you can hear the song is that it is a garden story. The song is not the story of a couple who are fighting and being sent out into the world because of rebellion. They're not being expelled from the garden into a harsh and wild world because of their faithlessness. Rather, it's the story of entering into steadfast love and faithfulness, right? Through the experience of a couple's longing and searching and seeing with a joyful vulnerability, right? How would you describe what it is like to enjoy that kind of love? Well, it's a beautiful place to be. It's a place where the bride and the bridegroom's love is thriving, is lush, and is exclusive. Later on, I didn't read this, but later on in chapter 4, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And in chapter 5, I came to my garden, my sister bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Right? It's a beautiful place. It's a celebratory place. It's a joyful place. It's an intimate place. And this garden is not just a place where the couple go to enjoy their love. It's a place of beauty in which they find themselves in the midst of the world in which they're living, right? So the song, it sings as a garden story. It sings also in its words. And this is where we maybe get tripped up a little bit. You know, when you read about the beloved's description of the lover and the lover's description of her beloved, you may not believe that you're being invited in on gazing at beauty. You're more likely to wonder, what sort of jumble of bad metaphors have I fallen into, right? I don't understand. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Okay, I get that. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is a tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them the shields of warriors, right? That's kind of hard for us to hear. But the words themselves, they actually invite you into imagining, but not to try and picture this. And there's some great pictures on that you can find out there of somebody who's taken the literal descriptions and tried to draw a person with them. And those are pretty funny. But they're not trying to invite you to imagine what that looks like. You're being invited to imagine what it is that they mean. When the bridegroom describes his bride as having eyes as doves, he wants you to see her long eyelashes. He wants you to see her gentleness, the gentleness of her eyes. And saying that her hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead, he wants you to see that her hair has body, is wavy and full, like a model for Alberto VO5. The bride doesn't have sheep for teeth, right? She has all of her teeth, right? Each one has its twin, right? They're all there. She has a beautiful smile. And she doesn't want to see pomegranates, you know, on your face. What he wants you to see is that her cheeks are rosy and plump. He doesn't want you to see her neck as kind of a stony building or tower, right? Like a stone wall. He wants you to see that she has a long neck upon which it rests upon beautiful shoulders, around which hang all of the virtues of courage and of greatness, and a great heart underneath. Right? These images, these pictures are intended to bring forth not only the visible, but the invisible qualities that the beloved sees. And you know, that's what love does. Love sees deeply. Thirdly, right, the song sings in its recurrent progression of this thing. And this is important. It's recurrent progression of searching and finding and back to longing. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself among the flocks of your companions? I don't want to hang out with your friends. I want to be where you are. Where are you? Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Right? The love that's being described here is not a love that has been rejected or unrequited, right? It is received. It's not being turned away, but it is a love that has yet to find its fulfillment or its filled full moment. There are tastes, there are glimpses, but it has yet to find its filled to the full moment. There's satisfaction for a season, but then there's this separation followed by an awareness of the absence and then an increase of longing, which brings the two back together again. But they're separated again. They're separated once more. Now, let me ask you this. Doesn't that expression, that image, doesn't that express your experience of the joy of the Lord? Of gratitude, of your experience of love. Don't you experience the love of God that way? You've tasted it. You've all responded to something, right? You've tasted it. There've been moments that it's been so sweet. You've been so filled full. It's washed over you, but you couldn't hold on to it. It got away. And so you're searching and longing and crying out again, right? That's probably the greatest way that the song sings, right? It's a garden story. It sings in its metaphors. It sings with its yearning. And it does so in more ways. But let's look now at what the song says. At the end of the Song of Songs, in chapter 8, you find the song's conclusion. An important thing that the song says. And that is that ardor or passion or desire are one of the most important, potent things that you can feel. And that's not even right. I think about it, so is it feelings? Is it a motivation? I mean, if it's talking about ardor, and in that it's going to talk about the flames of the Lord, the fire of the Lord, I mean, it's more like an energy. It's one of the strongest things that a person can experience. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Right? Love is strong as death. That is true. You don't stop loving a person even though they've died, do you? Right? That's what grief is. Paul says it this way: love never fails. Now, I think this is in part why it is that we avoid this book. And why it is that maybe we avoid love as well. Right? Why would you open yourself up to love? Right? And I'm not talking about, you know, merely romantic terms, right? If love can make you miserable, wouldn't it just be better to not love? Too many of us, friends, have lived thinking that we could live that way. Thinking that we could dull the disappointment of our desires by not desiring, by not seeking and pursuing and asking and knocking, especially at the door of Him who is the heart of every one of your desires. Right? The song says that desire, that those desires' fulfillment is found in this garden of love. Desire itself resides. Desire resides on a continuum of longing and lament. Right? We're tempted to think it would be better to have not loved, or rather, right, to not love, so as that we wouldn't have to face or deal with our disappointment or confess our sadness. And so we look for ways to secure it, to try and control it and manage it, to get it. Some, like we read here in chapter 8, some might think they could buy it. But here we see that if a man offered for love the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Right? As the greatest thing, all that you have and possess, you couldn't buy it. Not from somebody else who had it. Right, even Solomon himself couldn't buy it. And so we read earlier, Solomon had a vineyard at Bel Hamon. He let out the vineyard to the keepers. Each one was to bring in its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 10,000 and the keepers of the fruit of 200. That is, Solomon, whatever it is that you've got compared to what I've got, it doesn't hold a candle. You can't buy love because love is priceless. It is a gift from God and it belongs to God. So this song, which began with the promise for and longing for a kiss, it actually concludes incomplete. Psalm 8:14, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Do you see? Desire still awaits its fulfillment. We still desire. Right? Can you imagine this, right? How much did those Israelites in exile in Babylon long and desire to be in the land of promise, to worship the Lord on the Temple Mount, to see what was lost restored? How long they waited. And can you imagine what it was like when they returned and the realities of their exile began to settle in? How this temple was nothing compared to what Solomon had built. That the struggle of actually being aliens in a land that was to be their possession, what was that like? How disappointing, how did that not live up to expectations? The Lord spoke to his people through the prophet Haggai at that time, and he said this, fear ye not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, I will shake all the nations, and the desire of nations shall come. Right? As we think about and remember the coming of Jesus the first time, as we celebrate Advent, we await his second coming. We haven't arrived, people. Right? Let's not lose sight of the one in whom and for whom we desire. Right? That there is this promise that we will be gathered in and brought into fully the loving heart of God, to be with him where he is as he is with us. And we will finally cry out at that moment, at last, this was it. At last, what I've looked for in the eyes of every person I have ever met and in the face of every person I have ever seen, this is it. This is what I've longed for and hungered for and thirsted for. But until that day, we're not going to be able to take hold of it and hold on to it. We're not denied access to it. That's the good news. We're not left out of the loving heart of God. Paul says this, right? For those who have put their faith in Jesus, right? In his steadfast love and faithfulness, there is a power that is available to you and I. That power is this, that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together, right, with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You can't get your head around it. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.